Tonight we're going to finish our discussion concerning the shipwreck of that Paul was on as he's on his way to Rome. And as we see this, we're also going to learn about God's plans for the church. But before we get back into Acts 28, let's have just a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this beautiful evening. We thank Thee for this music that has gone up to praise Thy holy name. We thank Thee that we can be gathered together as a fellowship of believers, and we can rejoice in Thy presence. We can rejoice with Thy Word of God. Now, Heavenly Father, Thou knowest that we are in very, very difficult times. Thou knowest that this is the time of great tribulation. And those of us who have been searching the Word and who are sensitive to the Word, we sense more and more why it is called a time of great tribulation. Oh, Father, how terrible it is, how awful it is, how painful it is, as we see the demise, the end of Thy glorious institution, Thy glorious organism, the church, which Thou hast founded by going to the cross, that church that Thou hast so carefully nurtured throughout almost more than 1900 years, and which has been used of Thee so gloriously and so frequently to get the gospel out into the world. Oh, Father, we recoil at the idea that there might come an end, that indeed there's a time when that work has been finished. Yet, Father, we pray that we may not trust our minds, our feelings, what is reasonable. We pray that we may trust Thy Word. And we do find, Heavenly Father, that as we go into Thy Word more and more carefully, in many, many places we find reference to this sad end of the church. Father, we praise Thee that it's not the end of the gospel. We praise Thee that the gospel is going to go out right until the last day. We praise Thee that there's still a vast multitude without number that are coming into Thy kingdom. Oh, Father, how wonderful Thou art that Thou dost continue to build Thy church, Thy eternal church, and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. All those that Thou hast laid Thy life down for by paying for their sins will come yet. However, Father, we who are believers, we pray that right up till the end, we may be ready to be faithful to Thy Word, whatever the cost. And Father, we praise Thee that Thou art in control. Thou art altogether in control. Nothing has gone astray. Nothing has gone askew. Thou art in charge of this world. Thou art in charge of every person. Thou art in charge of the church. Thou art in charge of everything that is going on. And that comforts us, Father. Oh, Father, that comforts us because Thou art Almighty God. Thou art Almighty God, and Thou art infinite in Thy power and in Thy wisdom. And yet, Father, we know that sometimes we try to be so wise, and we only have the wisdom of man. We pray that more and more we may seek Thy wisdom. Father, bless this hour now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've come to that time when we're in the ship with the Apostle Paul and 275 others who are both soldiers and sailors and prisoners, and they're trying to make their way to Rome. And we're not going to be able to go down through this account word by word and phrase by phrase, as I normally like to do, because time will not permit. But I want to pull out of this chapter 28 certain principles or certain are emphases that are particularly outstanding. Now, one of the things that we already discovered is that what's going on is in the winter. We saw this in verse 12, where we read, because the haven was not commodious to winter in. And later on in the same verse, where it says to attain to Phoenicia and there to winter. Again, if we go down to verse 18, we find, and we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest. That word tempest is a word that actually is the word winter. Winter. God is underscoring this is winter. And you remember in Matthew 24, God said, let your flight be not in the winter. This is the winter of the great tribulation. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest, it's the word winter lay on us. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. It is, God is underscoring, it is winter. Second principle, and that is that this passage is really emphasizing the terrible fact that Satan has been loose and he has an iron grip on the church. He has an iron grip on the church that will not be denied. Remember that he was loose. The star fell down, and that was Christ went down to the pit with a key and opened the pit, and Satan comes out because he is out to gain victory over the saints, as we read in Revelation 13, verse 7. Whether we like it or not is beside the issue. God is telling us in the clearest language that this is what has to happen. And at some point we're going to be there. And all the evidence is that that's exactly where we are. We look in verse 4 already. We have seen that as they left Cyprus, that is Sidon rather, on their first leg of the journey up to Rome, we found the winds were contrary, and we saw that this was a very violent word, a very definite rebellion against what Christ is doing. We see the word contrary. We see it in the verse 14, where we ended our last study. Not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind. And that tempestuous wind we saw was the Greek word tuphoniko, which means smoking victory. It is the judgment of God and a victory for Satan, even exactly as God has predicted throughout the scriptures that this would occur. We see it in verse 17, and also in another word in verse 14, called the Euroclidon, and the word the last half of the word Euroclidon is used in another verse in the Bible Luke chapter 8, where it is translated raging waves, raging, remember that every time we look at a storm at sea in the Gospels, and we won't go through all of these because time won't permit, but if you go through each storm that is recorded on the Sea of Galilee, in every case, Christ was there to still the storm, and no matter how the waves were raging. But here we're looking at this tempestuous wind called the Euroclidon, and there is no let up. There is no Christ in the ship. There's no Christ in the ship. It is on its final voyage to doom. And then when we get down to verse 15, we see it again. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. It's an emphasis of the power of Satan over this ship. It is in his grip. This word caught is found in let me see. It's found in Luke chapter 8, verse 29. Let's look at that just for a moment to get a little bit of the flavor of what is going on here. In Luke 8, 29, we find there the demoniac, and it says in verse 29, for oftentimes it had caught him. That is, the unclean spirit had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. This is the power of Satan to grab hold of a person and to be in control of that person. But you know that the fact is that Jesus healed this man who had been caught in the grip of Satan with all of his evil power. But now, in Acts 28, we read here that the ship was caught in the grip of Satan, so that Acts 27. I'm sorry. In verse 15, the ship was caught and could not bear up. That is, could not face. It's really the literal terminology. Could not face into the wind. And we let her drive. What is that saying? The church, the sailors in that ship had absolutely no control of that ship. It's caught in the iron grip of Satan. And Satan is doing with it what he wants to do with it. This is a very dramatic language telling us how real this great tribulation is, as Satan is loose to take the church away with him wherever he wants to go. We see it again in verse 17, when they which had taken up, they used help. Verse 18 is what I want. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest. Again, it's a word that is emphasizing, we saw it as the word winter, but the word tossed indicates that it is the activity of Satan that's working over that ship. We see it in verse 40, for example, all the way down to 40, when they're just ready to crash into shore, when they had taken up the anchors, they submitted themselves under the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. They actually are just letting the ship go. It's out of control. It is in the control of Satan. You see, this dramatic language is underscoring what we read, and let me just read it again, just so that we, and this is only one of many verses. Remember Revelation 13, verse 7, and it was given unto him, who? Satan, who's been loosed from the pit to make war with the saints and to overcome them. The ship is overcome. For 14 days, if you read this, Acts chapter 27, you find that they're being driven hither and thither, and the sun can't be seen, the stars can't be seen, they have no idea where they are. The ship is completely under the control of Satan. And you know, when we think about the churches in our day, as we see the ethics that they are up to, I don't really have to start listing a whole lot of wrong things that we see in the churches. Anyone who has any eyes at all and who will look around and compare what we see today, let's say with what we saw only 20 years ago, and certainly what we saw 40 years ago, we see vast changes. We see things happening that we never understood. Again, let me just give it one little tiny evidence, and I still remember, I said it before, I'll say it again and again, when the church first began to open the door, on a divorce for fornication. It looked like just a little tiny thing. Today, what is the marriage institution as we see divorce for every kind of a reason and marriage after divorce and preachers being divorced and married and missionaries and elders and deacons and you name it, the everything is out of control. When we see the music in the churches, you can hardly go into church without seeing the drums and the symphony and all that is used there in order to get a beat going. It's a different kind of music. As we hear find out in church after church, it's entertainment that finally is the important thing. And you can fill in all the blanks yourself. All you have to do is look around a little bit and even examine your own church as to what it is doing. And we see that this is happening. Now we find there that as this ship is in the grip of Satan, the grip of a wind that nobody can control. Nobody is controlling it because Christ is not in the ship. And yet within the ship they are desperately trying to protect it. We see in verse 17, and when they had taken up, they used help undergirding the ship. Now that word help, it's an interesting word because if you go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, there we read in the statement, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. In time of need, same word, to find grace to help. Where should the ship have been getting its help? It should have been a supernatural help from God with Christ taking care of the matter as he did time after time as the ship at various times was caught in storms on the Sea of Galilee. But now, where is the help that the ship, that the sailors are trying to find? It's right within the ship. Within the ship, they themselves are trying to undergird the ship in order to make it safe so that hopefully they will not be wrecked altogether. That is where the help is coming from. And in verse 18, they lightened the ship. They begin to throw things out of the ship. They have no one on the outside. They don't have a Christ to support them. They have to figure it out themselves. And so they throw out the kind of hymns they're singing and put some other kind. They throw out their pastor because he preaches too much on hell and damnation and try to get a pastor that's more liked by everybody. Or they try this help or that help. And in verse 19 we read, and on the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Well, when you begin to cast out the tackling of the ship, it means that you're destroying the ship itself. It's the very things that should remain there in order that that ship can continue to sail with some sense is being thrown out in their desperation. They have no place to turn but inward. I can see this as councils, as pastors, as elders, they get together and are praying, oh God, help us, help us, help us. And yet and there is no help. And so finally they have to say, search their own minds. What shall we do? What shall we do? And they try this scheme, they try that scheme, and they get the idea that just because they've tripled membership in the last 2 years, God is blessing. Tripling membership is not blessing. In fact, one of the scary things, I remember one very conservative denomination we interviewed maybe 10, 12 years ago, and the thing that really frightened us, and as we were thinking that maybe in our little church to align with them in some way, he said, you know, we have a goal. We want to double our membership this year. or something of that nature. And immediately I thought, wow, wow, so you're going to double your membership. What does that mean? You're going to do all kinds of things in order to get members, to get members. And ever since that time, as I've watched that denomination, I've seen this happen and that happen and that change and that change. And it's always downward. It's always away from a fidelity to the Word of God. We go on in verse 29. In verse 29, they fearing lest they should fall upon the rock, they cast out four anchors out of the stern. Four anchors. Well, now, what anchor is it that we should have in order to have a secure relationship with God? These four anchors came out of the ship. The four would kind of emphasize it's a universal, a worldwide situation in the church. But if we would go to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, there we read, let's start with verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What is the hope set before us? The hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It is Christ who is our anchor. But Christ is not in the ship. They have to find their own solution as to how they are going to save the ship from within the ship. We can look at verse 38. At verse 38. Very curious verse. When they landed at a seaport, they changed ships, and there they took on a load of wheat. And they had thrown out the tackling. They had straightened their sail. They had done other things to lighten the ship. And now the last thing they threw out was the wheat that they were carrying. Look at verse 38. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. Now, wheat is grain. And you know, we're reminded of the parable of the sower that went out to sow. The seed was the Word of God. Wheat is seed. And it is the Word of God. And this ship now, which represents the church, the corporate body, the external body, has emptied itself, but with their own hands, they were throwing out the tackling, they were throwing out this, and throwing out that, and they held on to the wheat. I don't know in the historical setting why they didn't throw the wheat out first, but maybe it was a valuable cargo. Maybe somehow they hoped that they could at least save the wheat. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but the Bible does tell us how God guided them as He is setting up this awful historical parable of the end of the corporate body, the church, the institution of the church. They finally threw out the wheat. And in other words, it no longer has any word to proclaim to the world. The wheat is thrown out. The ship is empty. There is nothing left that with which to bring the gospel. And this is underscoring that this is the time when the church has finished its work. Well, we see that all of this is the judgment of God. We see, for example, in verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small chance lay in us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Compare this, for example, with Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. And I'll tell you, in the opening chapters of Isaiah, there's a lot of statements that identify with the same period of time, just as there are in Jeremiah and Amos and other places. But in Isaiah chapter 13, we read verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. What is the day of the Lord? That's judgment day. Judgment day. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. You know, that ties in with what we just read in Acts 27, that all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. There's a total fear on that ship. We're doomed. We're doomed. We're doomed. And going back now to Isaiah 13, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause their light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil. Now remember that judgment begins with the house of God. Remember that because God has begun with the house of God, therefore he can say to the nation of the world that come in judgment immediately thereafter, that you too are coming into judgment as God Christ comes on the last day in judgment. And so in verse 20 of Acts 27, it says, neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. It's awesomely scary. It means that Christ says the Son of Righteousness is not available to that ship. It means that it's judgment time. It is judgment. It's the time of darkness. It's the time of the power of Satan. Remember, when Jesus was going to go to the cross and Christ came out of the upper room, we read very cryptically, and it was night. It was night. It was a time when Satan was going to bind Jesus and bring him to be crucified. And he didn't realize, of course, at that time he was playing into the hands of God. Satan here either does not realize he is playing into the hands of God. It is God's program. God's program that the ship is to be destroyed. God has said, the time is coming, your high places will be removed. God has laid it all up. We don't have to be surprised. We're frightened like everything. We're dismayed. It is a time of great tribulation. We're saddened beyond measure. But we can't say we didn't know. We can't say we didn't know, because God has predicted all of this was going to happen. We read as we see the judgment of God, we look at verse 22. At verse 22, and here is God's declaration. This is God speaking. Paul has received a message directly from God. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but of the ship. Now this is, while it's still hope that maybe the ship could be saved, there's no loss of life. And we'll see that life consists of those who are still true believers. They cannot be harmed, but God is saying the ship is going to be destroyed. It's anticipated, it's prophesied, it's declared. We've seen many passages in the Bible that emphasize this. We just have a hard time, of course, getting used to the idea. A terribly hard time getting used to the idea. It's revolting. We want to vomit as we think about it. You mean our church. You mean it's come to an end. We don't like it a bit. It's everything that goes against the grain of our thinking and of what we had hoped for. But God says the ship is going to be destroyed. So you might as well start getting used to the idea that the ship is going to be destroyed. And there's no question at all about that. In verse 41, we finally see the ship right up against the land, right up against the land. And there it is. What's left is a few boards and little thoughts and that comes from the ship. But two seas meet. What could that mean? Well, you know, sea has to do with hell. Sea has to do with hell. And the fact is there are two things that are desirous for the destruction of that ship. On the one hand, there is Satan working. He wants to destroy the ship. For 2,000 years, he's been trying to destroy the ship. And yet, God has protected the ship again and again and again. He has stilled the storm. He has watched over the ship so that it would continue to sail. At times, it looks like Satan won a little victory as he went about as a roaring lion, but then again, God raises up another denomination some other place. And as we think, for example, and see the glorious chapters of the Reformation when it looked so bad, it looked like Satan had almost won. And then all over Europe, there's an uprising of trust in the Lord that it hadn't been seen ever before, and the ship continues to sail. But again and again, Satan will try to destroy the ship, and he's unable to. But now he has accomplished what he is hoping to do. He is ready to finish the job of destroying the ship. You know, I often think, as I study this great tribulation time, and there's so much that every time I read the Bible, there's more that identifies with it. I think Satan must be so cocky these days. He must be so happy these days as he is commandeering the churches all over the world with his signs and wonders and tongues, and as he is gaining more and more control and has gained control on church after church, so that it looks like there's no hope at all for them, and there is no hope for them, because it's God's plan that he is to win, and that identifies with the other sea. And not only does Satan want the ship destroyed, but God wants the ship destroyed. That's terrible, isn't it? The ship is his corporate body. It's his holy divine organism. It's like Israel of 587. That was his people. It was his temple. It was his land. And yet it was God's desire to destroy Judah because they would not remove the high places. We read in Ezekiel 38 that God said to Babylon, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws, and I'm going to bring you again against the people that dwell securely. It is God's intention to bring this judgment upon his church. Upon his church. The two seas at that point are in agreement that there is destruction. There's the wrath of God that has to come on the ship, on the church, whether we like it or not. That's the way it is. It is the judgment of God. And we finally see this judgment total out. And when we get down to verse 44, because that ship is completely destroyed. All that is left is some boards, and a board doesn't make a ship. It's just evidence. It's just evidence that that ship has been totally destroyed. And that's all that's left of it. There's no way that ship is ever going to sail again. There's nothing left of it that would permit it ever to sail again. It has come to its end. Now, on the other hand, as we look at all of this terrible language, we also see that there is protection. There is protection that comes. Go back again to verse 22. And here we see that the Apostle Paul is telling the 275 others on the ship that God has a plan for them. We already looked at that. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of life. You see, in that ship, there are still true believers. Still true believers. Typified by these 276. The ship itself represents the whole institution of the corporate body, the church, as it has existed all through the New Testament times. But within the churches and congregations, there are still true believers. And God has promised that Satan can never win the victory over a true believer. That's not possible. We are held in Christ's hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And here God is indicating this as he is speaking about where the life is. The life is emphasized here as being in the 276 individuals that are there. The ship itself is the whole corporate body, but all that have life in it are going to be rescued. Satan cannot have them. Satan cannot have them. And if you or I are in a church and we are a true believer, God will save us. There's no way that Satan can destroy us, that he is used of God to destroy the ship. We can look at verse 24. Where God emphasizes this. We read in verse 23, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." Incidentally, that's a statement that is indicating there is more to follow for the true believer. They are going to be witnessing before Caesar. Caesar was the supreme ruler of the known world of that day. He was the highest ruler of Rome. And if we would have time in this conference to go on, we would see that as he ministered in Rome, he went there as a prisoner, as a captive, just exactly like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went as captives into the land of Babylon. And yet God had a ministry for them. God had a work for them as they obeyed God by becoming captives to go there. Well, here he's saying in verse 24, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." Now, actually, in the historical setting, these 276 were not saved people. They were just people. They were sailors and so on, and soldiers, and probably only two or three were actually saved people, but God is using them as a picture of saved people, that even as the ship is destroyed, they will be spared. We see in verse 34, where he says, "Wherefore I pray you to take the meat." This is after they've gone through this horrible experience of 14 days of not seeing the sun or the moon. They had no idea where they were. They were despaired of life. They were convinced that they would never, never make it to shore. And here comes the promise again. "Wherefore I pray you to take the meat, for this is for your health," or "for your salvation" is actually the Greek word that is used here. This is for your salvation. And what meat is it that brings us salvation. It is Christ who is the bread of life. Christ who is the bread of life. Once we're saved, we're never apart from Christ as the bread of life. But that ship has no Christ within it. It's only the true believers that still have the lifeline of a relationship with God, and therefore they are going to be saved. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. Strange statement, isn't it? In this sense, not a hair on your head. It reminds us of Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And we're back there, you know, where we got so frightened. We got so frightened because we read there. Now let me see. We read in verse 17 of Luke 21, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. God so cares for us that nothing can touch us at all. Tomorrow morning I'm going to speak very briefly about Acts 28. Again, I remind you about the viper that got hold of Satan's, of Paul's arm, and this will underscore this particular truth. There shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your soul. And when ye see Jerusalem compassed with army, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. You see the hair of your head is in the same city, the desolation of Jerusalem. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the country enter therein. But not a hair of your head shall perish. You come out and you have become a captive in the land of Babylon. You become a captive to Rome, as Paul and these prisoners were captives of Rome. But not a hair of your head shall perish. For the last two or three weeks, Satan has been pounding that ship and driving that ship and had that ship in his tire and his grip so that it looked like there was no hope. And God is saying here, not a hair of your head shall perish. And so we read the ending of that ship in verse 44, and it came to pass. They escaped. No, not the word escape. That's the wrong translation. And it came to pass they were saved, all safe to land. They came, they were saved. And that is God's promise. No matter how difficult the situation may be, we are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. We're safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, this is terrible language. This ship is destroyed. This ship, I firmly believe, represents the whole plan of God to evangelize the world through the church, and now it is destroyed. And if we go on and look at chapter 28, we will find there that it's suddenly a whole change in climate. The whole change in climate. They land, first of all, the first thing that happens is that as they were approaching this land, they, in verse 39 of Acts 27, they knew when it was day, they knew not the land. Right at that point, that ship, it does not know the kingdom of God anymore. The believers within it, that's another part of the pictures that God is painting here. But he's also painting a picture. That ship has no idea of what that land is. They've lost their sense of direction as to where the kingdom of God is. And, oh my, can I see that as I see the way the church is dealing with the nature of salvation? You can talk to so many pastors and ask them, tell me, really, what does it mean to be saved? What are we saved from? They have no picture at all that the Bible is a book of law, that God is a judge, and the book of law has given the rules, and if you disobey the rules, there is a penalty, and there's going to be a judgment day. They have never seen any of this in the Bible. They simply believe that somehow Christ went to the cross, and they drove those cruel nails into his hands and his feet, and he died physically and somehow in some generic way that paid for the sins of all the world. They have the slightest idea of the horrible drama there, that Christ was there laden with my sins, every dirty, rotten one of them, as well as the sins of every other human he came to save, and that he had to face the awful judgment throne of God and be found guilty of those sins. And because he was guilty of those sins, he could not go back into God's holy heaven until these sins were paid for. And the payment for those sins demanded the wrath of God be experienced so that it would be equivalent, equal to each one of us he came to save spending an eternity in hell. What an enormous penalty had to be paid. How many pastors really see this, that this is what is constituted in, or what salvation really required? They would never come up with this idea that Christ paid for the sins of every human. The reason they could come up with that idea is because they have no understanding of what it is. They have no understanding of the fact that it's a tremendous miracle when we become saved. Not only the miracle that all those dirty, rotten sins were put on the Lord Jesus, and then after they had been paid for, then Christ had to take the Word of God and actually apply it to the hearts of those whose sins he had paid for, and develop that tremendous miracle of a brand new resurrected soul. How many pastors understand that this is what is required? If they did, they would never teach that there's something you can do to get yourself saved, or you have to do this, or you have to do that to get yourself saved. They would recognize we're incapable. And they would see that John 6, verse 44 declares that no one can come to me. No one has the power to come to me except the Father draw him. They would see that even as Lazarus was called to come out of the tomb, and Jesus had to enter into that tomb because in his spirit, because in that tomb is a stinking corpse. That's me before I was saved. A stinking corpse, dead. And there's no way that I could raise my little finger to get myself saved, or say one word to get myself saved, or take one thought to get myself saved. Christ would have to do everything. And yet, what is the mentality of the church today? These things are not understood well at all. Now, even without talking about that there's no understanding of where we are, that we're right at the judgment throne. We're right at the edge of the last day, and that the church itself is under the wrath of God. If they don't understand the salvation plan, how can we expect them to understand what else the Bible teaches? Well, here we have it, but you know, when we turn to verse 1 of chapter 28, when they were escaped, no, they that were saved, then they knew that the island was Melita, which is Malta. It's a little island in the Mediterranean Sea. They knew it was Malta. And that is, as soon as they were out of the ship, and as soon as they were safe, because the ship had been destroyed, their eyes are open, and they see the kingdom of God. They are now a picture of those who are the true believers that have been taken out of the church because it has become destroyed, and yet now we have eyes to see the truth. and we're not fettered by high places or anything else. We are completely open to the Word of God. That's as far as we're going to get. We should close off right now so that we can have some time for an open forum. But tomorrow morning, I want to speak for just a little bit as I'm talking about some of the things that God is doing in Family Radio. I want to get into, particularly into verse 3 and 4, because it is one of the most comforting verses possible for all of us as we are contemplating where are we today. This has been a long sit for you with an hour of musical program and an hour of teaching. Oh boy, talk about being abused. You must be really feel abused. Now you may get up as soon as I close with prayer, and you can go up for 15 minutes, and if you want to come back in and have an open forum. And tonight, as we did this afternoon, we're going to confine the questions to the matter of the destruction of the church, or the end of the church, because I admit it. I've dropped a bomb right in the middle of you, and it's exploded, and we're all sitting there shaking like this. What are you talking about? I'm so delighted that we can take this time and talk about it together, because this is not being taught in a corner. This is not being taught I'll quick run away before you can nail me because you don't like something I said. We have to talk it out and see how we got everything that the Bible is offering us, because we want to come to truth. We want to come to truth. This is one characteristic of this audience. I'm convinced it's a characteristic of virtually everybody sitting here. We want to do God's will. We want the Bible to be our authority. But we have to understand. And you know, I've been looking, I have been studying this for years and very intensely. And now I come and bring a whole lot of verses and bring a whole lot of ideas. And I don't expect for a moment for you to digest this and go home and say, we believe it. We got it. We see it all. I don't believe that for a moment. I think the best that I could ever expect is that it is simply laid out. And then you go to your homes and in your family and in your gathering, talk about it and examine these verses. And above all, pray the Lord for wisdom. Pray the Lord for wisdom. And let me reiterate once more, I or Family Radio have no authority over any of you. Your only authority is Christ. It's Christ. All we can do is simply lay it out for as we see it, as trying to be a faithful teacher, and then you can take it from there. What do you want to do with it? It's between you and the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee. And Father, again, we are dismayed as we see the ship that Paul is on, representing all who are the true believers that are rescued, that are saved from the churches, as Thou dost bring Thy final act in place, or bring it to bear. It is Thy program. It is Thy wish. It is Thy judgment that has come upon the ship, upon the corporate body, and we know Thou doest everything perfectly. Now we do know that Thou hast loosed Satan. Thou hast told us that so plainly, so that he would be a means in Thy hand, as Babylon was a means in Thy hand to destroy Judah in 587 B.C. Satan today is a means in Thy hand as the king of Babylon, the spiritual Babylon, to destroy this church that Thou hast said and that Thou hast given all the rules for. And Father, we're dismayed we feel afflicted, we're saddened, we want to weep, we want to sob in sorrow as we see this happening, and yet we have to admit it is thy plan, and therefore we acknowledge it and accept it, and we only ask that individually we might be obedient to what God tells us now that we understand this plan. And we know that really it isn't Satan who has won at all. Because as we read in Jeremiah 25, we saw there that after everybody else has been judged, Shishak, the king of Babylon, Satan himself will come into judgment. We know from Revelation he is cast into the lake of fire right along with all the unsaved. Satan ultimately will not win at all, even though for the moment he may be crowing and thinking that he is finally destroyed the church. Father, bless us as we continue in this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.